other stuff there. Make sure you check it out. But for today, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, our vision part 3, the fruit and the fellowship. We have our high schoolers joining us today, and I believe you guys were in with Jacob last week. Was that right? Excellent. Jacob did such a good job. And part 2 of our 4-part, well, it started out as 2, then it became 3. Now it's a 4-part series. We've been tracking through the book of Ephesians as we're working through Paul's letters. We started in Romans. We did 1 and 2 Corinthians. We did Galatians, now Ephesians. But we took a break because it's a new year and the beginning of our 30th year. And we just wanted to go back over the basics and kind of lay a foundation. So in our first study, we looked at the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Then last week, part 2, Jacob took over, and we looked at the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we're going to press on beyond all that, but let me just say, related to Jacob's study last week, when God wants to prove he loves us, he always points us to one specific demonstration of his love there on the cross. For God so loved the world, he gave, that points to the cross, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In a couple of weeks, we're going to end up in Ephesians looking at the passage that speaks of husbands loving their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It points us to the cross. My point is this. God proves his love for me, for you, for us by laying down his life, by suffering and dying for our sins. How do we prove our love for him? I know most of you know. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Exactly. In fact, if you love me, could I hear you say it? Keep my commandments. That's not even half of you. If you love me, keep my commandments. All right, there's going to be a test later. So I want to make sure you all have that. It's so important because I don't prove my love for God by tears and prayers and, oh, Lord, forgive me one more time, or I promise I'll never do that again. It's none of that. It's simple obedience to his commandments. And what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. Well, we see then the fruit of their obedience. Jesus had told them to go, and then he told them to wait. Wait for what? Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's where we pick up. That's where we find them. Here in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's 50 days from Passover. Passover celebrated the deliverance of the nation of Israel from bondage. Jesus crucified to set not just the Jewish people free, but to set us free from the wages of our sin, from the power of our sin, and someday from the very presence of our sin. So 50 days have passed since Passover. It's Pentecost. It is a harvest feast, and how fitting that the first major harvest spiritually will take place on this day. Before we get to the end of the chapter, in case the comfortable seats and the warm environment and lack of sleep overcome you and you wake up refreshed. Before we take a chance on that, let me say at the end of the chapter, 3,000 people will surrender their lives to the Lord Jesus, will repent of their sin. A church of 120 becomes a church of 3,120. And it all starts with God pouring out his Spirit on a group that are gathered together. They're worshiping together. They're waiting on the Lord. They're fellowshipping. They're 1 hour from the hour of prayer. And all of a sudden, as we read, a sound from heaven, as of. That's important. It doesn't say it's a rushing mighty wind. Luke doesn't really know how to describe it except to say, well, it sounded like a rushing mighty wind. Its origin, heaven, it filled the entire house. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. What's he saying? It looked like tongues of fire. There's no way to know what it actually was. But these were signs, you see, an audible miracle, a visible miracle, followed by, well, something they all experienced and none of them expected. Totally unexpected, totally unprecedented. All of a sudden, they all begin to speak in languages they'd never learned. Now, what are they doing? They are worshiping the Lord. They are declaring his might, his goodness, his awesomeness. And they're doing it in languages they never learned. It's a notable miracle, but it's a miracle with a purpose, as all Jesus' miracles, all God's miracles are. What's the purpose? Well, the crowds are gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, just as they had been gathered for the Feast of Passover. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of people who come to celebrate. This is one of the major three feasts of the year. There are seven in all, but three major. And if you could get there, if you were close enough, or you could get off work, and you didn't have to farm, you would make sure that you were there. So how perfect this harvest festival for a harvest of souls. Well, one of the things I've learned over the years, and you learn a few if you live long enough, even us slow learners learn, one of the things I've learned is God doesn't need our help to accomplish his work. He engages us and he lets us participate, and I'm so grateful for that. But I've actually been in meetings where, well, never here, just so you know, but in a church service where one of the pastors was trying to help God out because they were looking for a similar kind of experience, and God wasn't sending any whooshing wind or anything, so the pastor started doing it, whoosh, whoosh. And I'm like, dude, I don't think that's at all what's happening in Acts. That's just you making a whooshing sound. This was a real miracle. And I'm not making fun of that brother or those people. I'm just saying, how silly is it to say, well, God's not doing anything. Let's do something and help him out. They had just been sitting and waiting and sitting and waiting and fellowshipping and praying, and that's sufficient. And God had promised, I'm going to empower you and you're going to be witnesses. So any attempt, nobody ever attempted yet that I know of the little cloven tongues of fire. I don't know how you would do it, but I guess with technology, that's coming. But here's the deal. God fills them and they begin to speak in languages, praising and adoring God in languages they never learned. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, verse 5, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were told to go, then they were told to wait, and then they were told they'd be witnesses. And that always begins at home, he said, in Jerusalem. And get this, the Lord brings the nations to them. I love that this is how he does it, because he's sort of giving them a foretaste of what it'll be like to see people from all over come to the Lord. And that's what's going to happen here, you see. And I see the same opportunity for us. Did a little research. I've shared statistics. I thought I better check out and see what's accurate today, not 20 years ago or 15 or 10. Just at Chico State University, there are 550 international students right now from 40 different nations. Now, I was thinking about that. What if we were able to engage just one student from each of those 40 nations and win him to Christ and then disciple him for Christ? And then when he goes home, or when she goes home, man, they are a powerful witness in a nation that may not have any witness, any church, anything like what we experience regularly. But see, it's not just them. It's not just the small group of internationals. There's 15,000 kids at Chico State. There's thousands more out at Butte. and then your high schools and the junior highs and the grammar schools. And my point is this. God's bringing them. Oh, I know the parents are praying, they're studying, and many of them are partying, but they all need Jesus. The kids raised in a Christian family need to be engaged in a Christian fellowship to be protected from the insanity of the streets. And then those who don't know the Lord, they need to be engaged by people that care about them. That's why loving God and loving people comes before witnessing for Christ. We have to be motivated by love, and we have to minister in a loving way. Well, in any case, he brings the nations to them. I see that same opportunity for us. Then it says, when this sound occurred, verse 6, the multitude came together, and note their response. It's going to be a few different words. First, they were confused. This often happens when God does something radical and miraculous. People are confused by it because everyone heard them speak in his own language. A little later, he's going to say in their own tongues. We'll talk about the difference. But in his own language, and it said they were amazed. That's the initial response. And then they marveled. That's an ongoing. This is unbelievable. I never seen anything or heard anything like this. Saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it we hear them, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, that means Jews and Gentiles, those who had attached themselves to the Jews, that they had identified with Judaism as the religion that was sent from God, that actually had the word of God, that were worshiping the true and living God. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, this is praise, not preaching, and there are a couple reasons we know that. One is Paul will later say when a man speaks in an unknown tongue, and he means a tongue unknown to him, he speaks to God and not to man. The other reason we know this is praise and not preaching is because Peter is going to get up and speak in the language known to all, Greek, in that day. He's going to preach the gospel. But back up with me for a minute. You have all these people from all these nations are all gathered together. And we read that they were confused and that they were amazed and that they marveled. And then we read in verse 13. Or verse 12, excuse me. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? I like that response. That's what the disciples used to do with Jesus. He'd speak to the multitudes, then they'd go back to the house and they'd say, hey, what were you talking about out there? We don't really get that. They're not going to ask in public, but they want to know. And the one who really wants to know, who wants to understand, hey, it's available. But if people are like, well, what does it mean? I got other things to do. 49ers later, right? And whatever it might be. And go 49ers, then in any case. But they're amazed. They're perplexed. They say, what could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. I find it interesting that the mockers are the experts. The crowds don't know what's happening, but the mockers, they're always hip to it. Oh, it's a bunch of drunks. Yeah. 9 a.m., that's pretty common there in the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. No, it's not. And it's an absurd accusation. But I'll tell you something. You go downtown Chico, there will be a bunch of drunk people down there. And you don't have to wait for nighttime. They're there all the time. And here's the deal. Those people need Jesus. And these people, interestingly enough, need Jesus. Well, in any case, they're saying, hey, these guys, they're just drunk. And Peter's going to seize the opportunity. He sees it and he seizes it. And he does two things, and I want you to track with me on this. First, he provides a scriptural basis for the phenomenon. I believe that's absolutely essential today. Because in the last days, and we're living in them, the enemy is going to deceive many with lying signs and wonders. That's not to say God isn't doing signs and wonders. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But even as Pharaoh had his magicians who opposed Moses by doing things that looked similar but certainly were not the same thing. That's what's going to happen in the last days. And multitudes will be deceived because they'll say, man, it's spiritual. It looks right. It looks something. And so we need to be able to say, this is that spoken of where? Wherever it is. By the way, even Jesus engaged this way. Jesus, when tempted, said, it is written. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy three times. It is written. It is written. And so it's so important, not just that we know it, but we understand it and we can apply it. And check this out. Peter has all of that going. He's a fisherman, not a scholar like Paul. But this guy knows the prophecies of Joel. He knows the prophecies of David. He weaves all this stuff together and sees all of this is pointing us to Jesus. So first, a scriptural basis for the phenomenon. Second, he preaches the gospel. Why? You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. This is the fulfillment of that promise. This is the beginning of a great harvest that is continuing even in our day. Well, Peter, standing up with the 11, verse 14, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Now check this out at this point. He's saying this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He says that these are the last days. That's because the last days began at that point, and they continue until the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. And if you're thinking, well, that's at least a couple thousand years because that much has taken place. It's all fine with God. 1,000 years is as a day. A day is as 1,000 years. The important thing is we're living in the last times, the age of grace, the opportunity to just come to him freely and willingly and be transformed by him miraculously. So what happens? We're living in those times. They begin back there, but this is not the full fulfillment of this prophecy. Why? He's going to say more. He starts with this outpouring of the Spirit. He says it'll be on all flesh. That's not what happens here. Oh, the 120, yes, and no doubt the 3,000 plus, those who heard, they all had opportunity to repent and receive the Lord. But God is pouring out his Spirit locally and ultimately will pour out his Spirit universally. It's just like the wrath that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's going to happen universally. And there's a principle in Scripture of a near and far fulfillment. Simple example, God tells David, I'm going to give you a son and I'm going to build you a temple and he's going to rule and reign forever. And David has a son, Solomon, who sits on the throne and he's engaged in building the temple that David wanted to build. It's a partial fulfillment. But Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. That's why in Matthew's gospel, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And so the issue here is that this is the beginning of the fulfillment. It's like a down payment, but the whole thing's going to happen. And so note a couple of things important to us today. As he talks about Joel's prophecy, he says, in the last days, I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh. We can expect that to happen and before the great tribulation. Why? Because he's going to talk about the great tribulation a couple verses further down. He says, I'm going to pour my spirit out. And then there's going to be, I believe, this great harvest. And then there's going to be this serious tribulation. And then there's going to be the coming of Christ as we come with him. And he rules and reigns. And we with him for 1,000 years on the earth. Well, as he pours out his spirit, this was happening then. This is happening now. This will be happening. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Important. He's saying, guys and gals will declare, thus says the Lord. And rather than focus on what we're not or what we can't be or can't do, we should always be focusing on what we are and what we can do. We can all share the gospel. And God has used so many guys and gals, and many of our missionaries, and Jacob shared last week and showed you a little bit. That's just the tip of the iceberg of people we're engaged with around the world. But many of them are gals who've gone out from here and they're living in extremely harsh circumstances and they're sharing the gospel and they're loving on people and they're teaching. And so the point is this: your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. I was going through a midlife crisis. Hey, it happens even to pastors. I was just like, man, I'm getting old and things aren't working the way they used to. And even when they work, they hurt. And it's just like a difficult season. It began a while ago and I don't expect it to get much better until I see the Lord. But anyway, I was in one of those dream states where I was thinking, oh man, I'd give anything to, oh, just to be young again, you know. And so you know how that happens. You go to sleep thinking about something. And I woke up in the middle of the night and I swear I had a vision. And so I'm waking up Pam. I'm like, Pam, honey, wake up. I had a vision. And she's like, oh, go back to sleep, old man. You're just dreaming. It's right here in the passage. I'm reading and I'm like, hey, that's what happened to me. But listen, whether it's a vision and God gives the young a vision, why? Because you have youth and enthusiasm and energy and you need to know what God has for you, what he's purposed and planned for you, his vision for you. But those of us who are older, hey, we're still dreaming. And we're looking at the world as it can be and could be and should be. It's not like too late to make a better world. It's not. It's never too late. Oh, but it's getting darker and darker. Then we shine brighter and brighter. There are more and more unbelievers. Then there are more people to reach for Christ. The point is, we're going to have it, and we're going to see it. Will we share it? On my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in all in those days. What do these two have in common, men servants and maid servants? They're servants. And that's who he pours his spirit out on, those that want to serve, those who want to represent, those who want to go for him. And they shall prophesy. They will declare, thus says the Lord. Now, I love that Peter didn't let it stand. Hey, it's a bunch of drunks. He's like, this is not right. That's not what's happening. This is what's actually happening. And I want to encourage all of you to stand up. Not right now, but to stand up. At school, at work, at home, wherever you are. And if somebody's saying something just absolutely wrong and you know it, especially something biblical, man, just say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. Do you realize that's what prophesying is? It's declaring the word of the Lord. You don't have to get all super, thus saith the Lord. You know, it's not necessary, not even helpful. They'll just think you're weirder than they already think you are. But if you're like, no, listen, I know you probably never read it. This is what the Bible actually says. And there are a lot of people quoting scripture and misapplying it, and there are other people just making stuff up and saying it's in the Bible. I like to just say, hey, could you show me that? I'm a Bible guy. I'm interested. And they could never find it because I know it's not there. I'm like, well, you go home and you read through it. When you find it, let me know. But here again, the thing. I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, verse 19, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Let me just say, all that sounds pretty bad. He's talking here about the tribulation, that time preceding his coming. After we're raptured, while he pours out his wrath, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Read Revelation, you'll see it all. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord. The old King James, I think, said great and terrible, and that made people think, oh, it's all bad. No, it's awesome. It's a good. It's bad and good. It's bad if you're rejecting. It's great if you're accepting. It's great if you're trusting. Well, the tribulation will end in the second coming, and Peter gets to the bottom line, verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was true that day. And it's true today. If you call on the name of the Lord, if you confess your need for him, if you cry out to him, Lord, save me, Be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not the form of the prayer. It's not even the words. It's the intent of the heart. And then you're just saying, Lord, please. He says, you call on him, you will be saved. Peter moves quickly to the message he's sent to proclaim. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Note, God purposed this, God declared it, he knew it would all go down, but that doesn't relieve them of their guilt. They're guilty because they participated in the crucifixion of the one sent to save them. The Father had worked it all out, but men still make their own decisions. Well, in verses 25 through 35, Peter shares a prophecy concerning David related to the reality of the resurrection. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, and I want to make sure we get to the end and conclude with it. So later, go back, read through it, familiarize yourself with it. He goes in verses 32 through 35 to Jesus' resurrection, to his ascension, to his exaltation, and his second coming. So he says, David says these things, but he's really speaking of Jesus. And it goes beyond the cross. It goes beyond the resurrection. It goes to him seated at the right hand of the Father and him coming again to rule and reign in righteousness. Then he declares in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, it's such an important question. Paul on the Damascus Road, first question, encounter with Jesus. Who are you, Lord? He didn't know. Maybe you're not sure about who the Lord really is. Let me assure you, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Maybe you're not sure, but I can tell you I'm sure and secure, and God wants you to be both. So here's what's happening. Paul at that point will say, well, who are you? And once he knows, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Then he's like, what do you want me to do? That's the same question that the people are asking here. It's what we should all be asking today. Lord, what do you have for me today, now, specifically, at this time in my life, in this season of life? Because each passes quickly. The opportunities before us, they come and they go. So this season, this semester, this time in this workplace or that school place or whatever it might be, what do you have for me? What do you want me to do? What shall we do? And then the answer, well, Peter joins John the Baptist in Jesus and calling for repentance. Repent, he says. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, there's something else important. I don't want to pass over it. They were cut to the heart and they cried out for, well, what do we do? Later, a guy named Stephen will preach a very similar message to a somewhat similar crowd with an absolutely, well, it looks like it's going to be the same response. They're cut to the heart. But you read on, not so much. No, they took up stones and they stoned him. And it's a reminder to me that when we stand before God, it's not going to be like, hey, you did it and look what happened. Hey, awesome, well done. Or you did it and look what happened. What went wrong? No, both Peter and Stephen are going to stand before God and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not the outcome, because that's not up to us. It's being a faithful witness in our generation. And here's how this works practically, because there's not a lot of people getting stoned in Chico. Well, let me rephrase that. Not a lot of people going to be stoned biblically like this, right? So here's the thing. You've got a friend. He goes to his boss and he shares the Lord and he comes to you and he says, you won't believe it. he asked if, you know, he said, hey, pray for me. I'm going to share the Lord with my boss. Some of you have done this, I know, because you've shared with me. He shares with his boss, and he comes in and he says, you won't believe it. He gave his life to the Lord. Not only that, he gave me a raise and a promotion and a better office, and he got me a car and all this stuff. And you're like, dude, pray for me. I'm going to do it too. So you go and share with your boss, and you see your friend, and you're all like, he's like, what's wrong? He goes, I'm headed to the unemployment line. And why? Because the outcome isn't up to us. It can't be predetermined. We can't try to figure out what God's going to do if we do what he tells us to do. We can just be assured we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's true no matter what we're looking at here, whether it's the work where he pours out his spirit and people are trying to figure out, how do we make that happen? How about just wait on him and say, Lord, you know I can't go out without the power of your spirit, so empower me. You already told me what to do, so empower me to be fruitful and faithful in doing it. Well, Peter says, repent. I'd encourage you to do the same. If you don't know the Lord, repent of your unbelief and give your life to the Lord. If you know the Lord and there's anything going on in your life that's inconsistent with the profession of faith, repent. Publicly identify with him in baptism. And then it says that the promises to you, verse 39, and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He preaches the gospel, and then he testifies. It's like it's just like being on trial. He's bearing witness. He's saying, this is what it is. This is how it is. He exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. Man, this is a community. This is a time in history where that call, be saved from this perverse generation, should be going out. Well, those who gladly received his message were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. Why did this work? Upon this rock, I will build my church. That's what Jesus said. You remember? And what is the rock? The declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ means Messiah, Savior. It implies the need, and it shows the means, the one who'd suffer and die for our sins. He's the Christ, not the. And he's the Son, not He is the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That comes by revelation. It's a sure foundation. And at this point, the first ever megachurch is birthed. Let me say just a couple things about the church, and then we're going to look and conclude with, well, how do they take this massive group of people and have any sense of community, any sense of, well, I'm connected here, I'm a part here, I know and I'm known. It's in the passage as we conclude, but I got to share this with you. The mega churches of the first century were few. In fact, there's no evidence anywhere in the New Testament that there was any other. In fact, this is the only church I find in the New Testament, and if you find otherwise, bring it to me, show it to me. This is the only church where they actually tell you, yeah, we had 3,120. Then later we had 5,000. Then later we had, they're actually keeping attendance. But read through Paul's letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Read through them and find if you can, because you won't. But no, I shouldn't say that. Read through them and see, because, hey, it's good to read it. But the bottom line is, you read through it, you're never going to see those kinds of stats. Why? That's never been what it's about. Now, here's what I do believe. I believe God cares about numbers because God cares about people. But it's not the size of the church. It's the fruitfulness. It's the faithfulness. It's the transformation of individuals that have an impact on other individuals. So there are small churches and there are very large churches in our day, by the way. There are 9 million people in America attending churches of 7 to 99 people, Christian Protestant churches. I want to make that distinction. 59% of all the Christians going to church are in a church of 7 to 99. 35% attend a church of 100 to 500, 499. And that's 25 million people. By the way, there's about 56 million Protestant Christians. That's, you know, evangelical Protestant Christians in America, and almost half of them attend a church of 100 to 500 people. 500 to 1,000, just 4%. 1,000 to 2,000, just 2%. 2,000 to 10,000, 0.4%. 10,000 plus, 0.01%. Why is that significant? Because it's saying that in a culture where numbers seem to matter, but for the wrong reasons, we need to be careful. Just because something's large or something's exploding doesn't mean that those people are all growing and thriving and fruitful and faithful and spiritual. And my point is this. I want to make sure that Calvary Chico, to the best of my ability and trusting the Lord to do all I can, which is most of it, I want to see us be all God intends us to be. That it's wonderful to see you all packed in and to worship with you and to study together. But if it doesn't translate into changed lives, then God's looking on, and it's not the church he birthed. It's not the church he planned. It's not what he's looking for. So how do you take this huge number as they had, and how do you make it meaningful on a person-to-person level? They continued steadfastly, verse 42, all of them in the apostles' doctrine. What does that mean? They studied the word of God daily. How do we know? Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. They're obeying. He said, teach them everything I told you. So they got together, but how do you bring all those people together? Did I mention when the guys are in the upper room, they had to come downstairs for Peter to preach to the crowd? Why? You can't fit 3,120 in a room that 120 was already filling. They had to go down to where the people were. And there's a connection to our engaging at the high schools, engaging at Chico State, and engaging at Butte. God's bringing them to us, but we need to go that few steps over to where they are. We need to go downtown, and we need to go to the campus, because God brings the crowds, but then we can't just stay here and say, well, bring them the rest of the way, Lord. He gives us that opportunity. Well, here, they're all studying together. They do that. We're going to read in a moment. We're just going to read it, so I'm giving a heads up on it. They did that by gathering in the temple courts, the same place where Jesus taught and healed and rebuked and ministered and cleared the place out, making my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's to be a place of prayer and praise. And so the point is this. They would gather together in these large groups, and then they would meet one another's needs, minister with their gifts, feed together. That sort of sounds animalistic. Horses feed, people eat. But anyway, they would eat together, and it says that they were in the apostles' doctrine. They were in fellowship, the words koinonia. It means they had all things in common. They were sharing with one another in the breaking of bread. That kept the cross at the forefront. This is communion. It's a part of the meal, but it's the part of the meal where we remember Jesus. And he said, as often as you eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me. So when they studied, they're like, okay, that's what the Lord says. Then they went to their homes and they did it. Then they went back into their community and they did it. That's what he's looking for us and from us. And then prayers. It's plural, not just to say all of them were praying, but I'm sure they were. But there was praise. There were petitions. There were intercessions. There was confession. Prayer involves all that. And God began to move miraculously. Fear came on every soul. Many wonders and signs done through the apostles. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided them among all as anyone had need. Here's Christ-like, selfless generosity, making sure everyone's needs were met, that no one was hungry, that no one was unclothed. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. There's the large gathering. Not weekly, daily they were gathering, breaking bread from house to house. There's the intimacy. There's the fellowship. There's the getting to know one another and ministering in love to one another. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Is they lived the life he intended, he was able to add to them. Why? Because those he brought in would be loved, would be ministered to, would be taught, would be corrected, would have fellowship, would see the cross and the breaking of breads. They'd have opportunity to be prayed for and pray for one another. Oh, let this be our reality. Lord, I thank you for this amazing passage. And Lord, I so look forward to part four in all of this. And Lord, I know that's going to be amazing. And you know what you've planned and who you're bringing and how all that'll play out. But Lord, I'm so grateful for these weeks of considering the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. And now, Lord, as we're looking together and just at the fruit of obedience, that the fellowship that led to this miraculous salvation of so many and the discipleship of so many, we pray you'd continue to work in our families, in our midst, in our homes, in our neighbors, and in our community, and that you would give us a heart for the lost, for the last, for the less, that we'd be like you, that the gospel would preach to the poor, that we'd watch out for the widow and the orphan, that we wouldn't buy into the foolishness that if we could just get the most popular or the most important people, well, they would lead the rest, Lord. You've never worked that way, and you don't work that way today. You're after those, Lord, who are hurting and needy. You love the alien, and you want them to know you. So I pray, God, you'll work in Calvary Chico and through Calvary Chico, that you'll use our lives to bring glory to you. And finally, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you just to raise your hand. By doing that, you're saying, hey, I'm ready. I'm ready to repent. I'm ready to receive. I'm ready to pray and say, Jesus, save me from myself. Save me from my sin. Save me, Lord. Deliver me from the wrath to come and the stupidity of a life lived in selfishness, focused on me. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, let's pray together. Lord, you've gathered us. You know us. You know our needs. You know what you've planned and purposed. I pray, if nothing else, you would, well, just build an expectation of greater things, not as the world would define them, but greater faith in you, greater faithfulness to you, greater trust, Lord, greater seizing the day and the opportunity, just seeing the world through your eyes and speaking the word in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's stand.